famous but very brutal. Here's Caravaggio's painting of it, the sacrifice of Isaac. See the knife, see the boy. It really is hard. It's a hard and brutal chapter. It's probably one of the most grotesque chapters in all of literature. I've got five boys, Johnny, Dexter, Arthur, Henry, and Stanley. Here they are sitting on a couch in the beach. And I wouldn't want anything to happen to them. We've threatened to put them up for adoption many times. But we would not want anything to happen to them. I remember when Arthur was 5 weeks old, our number three son, he got whooping cough. And I remember holding him in my arms, watching him in case he turned blue. I remember as Dexter got run over, got knocked off his scooter by a car on a pavement. I remember vividly when I came to a pool and I found Johnny lifeless in the swimming pool. Probably some of the most scariest moments in my life, and I would not want to bury any of them. So this passage for a father of five is a tough chapter. It's a tough chapter for any of us. If you've lost a child, you will know how horrendous it is. If you've been responsible for the death of a child, then you know how horrendous that is. But the premeditated murder of a child by a parent, well, that is just unthinkable, isn't it? Totally unthinkable. Let's read Genesis 22, verse 2. "Take your son," God said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I tell you about." What a thing to hear. What a thing to hear. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been following Abraham's story, and we've waited 25 years for Abraham to have a son. He's over 100 years old, his wife is barren, and Isaac is a miracle baby. He's the child of God's promise. And you read and you hear this, and you think, is God going to kill this child, this miracle baby? Emotionally, theologically, spiritually, this is a tough chapter. And it has the potential to make God put God up with all of those child murderers that we have in history. You read it and you go, how could God ask such a thing? And some of us will be here thinking, well, I know that God can be this cruel. I feel like he taunts me day in, day out. I feel like he asks the impossible of me. God is just a hypocrite. He commands people not to kill, and then he does this to a child. This is a really tough chapter. Why would God do such a thing? Let's get into the story. And what I want for us this morning is for the rich imagery to paint a picture in our head. And then ask, why would God do such a thing? Let's pick it up at verse 1. And we get a glimpse that Abraham doesn't. Verse 1 says this: "After these things," after the birth of Isaac, after all the miraculous happenings, "after these things, God tested Abraham." And immediately we get something that Abraham does not know. This is a test. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Notice the emphasis here. Your only son Isaac. Your only son Isaac, whom you love. They've waited 25 years. He is the miracle baby whose name means laughter because his arrival was unbelievable. This is the son whom you love. This is the son you love, your one and only son. The son who writes you little notes, who spills your tea over in the morning, who wrecks his bed, refuses to tidy his room up, who loves to wrap his arms around you, Abraham, who you can smell on your hands now. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Moriah isn't just a random place. Moriah would be the site where God's temple would be built in Jerusalem and would become the epicenter of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, burnt offering was brutal. It involved cutting up an animal into little pieces and then burning it there until it became dust. And what God is asking Abraham is one of the most grotesque things ever. It's right up there with those grotesque murder movies and TV shows. Except that this isn't a TV show. This is a real dad and a real son and real barbarity. Now, the shock of the test is only trumped by Abraham's response. Did you spot it as Ted read it out? Verse 3. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood and set out to go to the place God had told him about. It's really odd, isn't it? It's kind of a mechanical response. It's cold, it's numb. He just smashed through his to-do list as God said this to him. Bang, bang, bang. Was it like that, or was he a mess? One commentator points out that cutting the firewood after you saddle the donkey is like starting the car before you pack the car. What was going through his mind? Did he sleep? Was his head all blurry as he got up? Was his eyes full of tears? Perhaps. Perhaps. I wonder whether you noticed there is no emotion in the descriptions of this narrative. It simply describes what happens. And I think the Bible does that deliberately to allow us to paint the picture in our heads. It is intense, it is hard, and it is real. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. I wonder what they talked about for 3 days. 3 days of walking, 3 days of camping, 3 days of man time. Probably wouldn't have talked about anything, would they? But anything of real substance. 3 days of tense stuff and emotion. Verse 6. Then Abraham said to this young man, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you. Did Abraham really think that Isaac would return? The final bit of the climb was probably too steep for the donkey. So Abraham loads his boy up with enough firewood to burn his body. Imagine that. It is brutal. He takes a razor-sharp knife in one hand, a torch in the other, and they climb up the mountain. And you can imagine the tenseness, can't you? You can imagine the silence until Isaac breaks the silence with verse 7. He says, my father, here I am, my son. The fire and the wood are here, but the lamb, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Gosh, that's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing that he is convinced of that at that point. And we're asking, have we finally seen Abraham? Abraham of the kids' Bibles, Abraham's of our heads, the Abraham of the hero of the faith, or have we still got dysfunctional, bogan Abraham? It seems to be that he's smashing it, that he gets that God is going to deliver his son. It seems to be that he is trusting. But if you put yourself in his shoes, you can't help but think there's just a smidgen of doubt in his head. And that he's giving Isaac some kind of reassurance. It will be okay, son, it will be okay. This is fully intense. They arrive at the place, verse 9. Abraham builds an altar. He arranges the firewood. And we are in slow motion now. If it was a movie, it would be an extreme close-up. It was the Caravaggio painting. He arranges the firewood. He binds his son, just like you did a sacrificial lamb. He places his son Isaac on the altar on top of the wood. Now we're getting really slow. His heart's beating. And we're thinking, when will this test end? Abraham is thinking, what's going to happen? Do I really have to do this? Verse 10, Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. And just when he's about to do it, just when we're about to look away from our Bibles, we get Abraham. Abraham, here I am. Never before has a voice from heaven been so welcome. Kind of breaks the tension, doesn't it? God says, verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. And in response to the test, Abraham passes with flying colors. And there, in that single moment, the greatest 21st birthday story is birthed. The greatest story of rescue. I think it's clear from these verses that he would have done it. He would have done it. But God provides a ram, verse 13. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And we can all breathe. We can all just breathe. God has provided. And that phrase is repeated three times in that chapter. Abraham names the place that God will provide. We keep hearing, God will provide. And the question we're left asking is, why would God do such a thing to Abraham? What is the purpose of this brutal picture? Now, to be honest, I'm a little bit muddled. And you can read the commentators and they don't agree. Do I, as the preacher, say, now, be like Abraham. Go and be like Abraham. Do I now say, brace yourself for a test from God, just like Abraham got? Now, to get to the bottom of that, it's really hard to grapple. What do you do with this? But to get to the bottom of it, we need to understand that who wrote this account down? Who wrote it down and who was it written for? You see, it was Moses that wrote this account down in the history of God's people, probably after they'd escaped from Egypt, before they entered the promised land. He wrote it down for God's people, for to get their attention, so that their attention would be on Isaac, the father of their nation. You see, without Isaac, there would be no Israel. There would be no God's people. He was the child of God's promise. He was the first generation. So as this story was read out, they'd be acutely aware of what was riding on this test. Their whole heritage, the whole promise of God, the faithfulness of God rests on whether God would deliver. And so as they heard this story from Moses, as they read it in the desert, they'd be deeply thankful for this ram and deeply thankful for the life of Isaac. And as a result, they would be deeply confident that God keeps his promises. That in this story, God shows himself to be faithful to his promises. God says in verse 16 of our chapter, by myself I have sworn, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Israel would have heard this. God's people would have heard this standing as a multitude in the desert. We heard on the first week that driving this whole story of Abraham, in fact, driving the whole story of the Bible, driving the whole story of Christianity, is a unilateral promise of God to undo the mess of our broken, fallen world and to bless the world through Abraham. We saw in chapter 15 that God made this weird promise ceremony where he cut to an animal in half. Normally, both parties of a promise would go through the pieces of the animal, and the deal was that if you broke your end of the bargain, then you ended up like that cut animal. But when God made a promise to Abraham, only God went through the two pieces of the animal to say that I will keep my end of the bargain regardless of what Abraham does. It's like a one-handed handshake as God keeps his promises. And that's what's driving this whole story. And it drives this whole story into weird places and impossible situations. And this is where we find ourselves. Israel, God's people, and us are to know that God can be trusted, that we can trust God with our lives. That God would not let, could not, and would not let miracle babies die in the desert because he keeps his promise that God would bless them. Now, when you and I start to read this account as a child of God, we can read it and we can be assured that God can be trusted with our lives because God keeps his promises. When the mess comes down, when the cloud comes down, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and when we're getting sent out to the Middle East to go and do dangerous work proclaiming Jesus, we can be assured that God can be trusted. Genesis 22 is a horrendous, horrendous story. But it is not a patch on the cross. It is not a patch on the horrendousness of the cross. You might have spotted the connections between the Isaac story and the cross story, the 3 days of walking, the sun carrying the wood up a hill. Seen that somewhere before on Good Friday? A substitution at the point of sacrifice. It's all designed to make us think of the cross. It's deliberately designed to show us the brutality of the cross. We met here on Good Friday, and many of us left in tears because of the brutality of the cross. That is what this passage is designed to do. The risk, though, is that this story drives us to despair because you think, I can't be like this. I can't be like Abraham. I know that if I was tested by God, I would fail. If God asked me what he asked Abraham, I could not do it. I could not do it. But we shouldn't be driven to despair. We should be driven to the cross. You see, as we look and see the story from Isaac's eyes, we, the children of God, can see the cross in all its glory. I've just got three little things for us to take away from this story. Firstly, I want us to know the faithfulness of God. You cannot read this and not be in awe of Abraham's faith. It is spectacular. But I could not have done it. I could not have done this. Abraham's faith in God's promise is amazing. Anyone want to volunteer a husband? We can have a little sacrifice ceremony up here? No? Abraham's faith is only outdone by the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. His faith is extraordinary, but God's faithfulness is immense, infinite. His promise to keep a nation, his promise to Abraham to keep a nation, his promise to Abraham to make us his children. You see, at the cross, God is both the sender and the recipient. God is both the sender and the obedient son. He is both Abraham taking his son to the Mount of Sacrifice, and he is both he's also Isaac being sacrificed. God the Father takes the son to his death to give us absolute confidence that God keeps his promises. He dies himself so that we can be called children of God. Did you know that? That God, being a Christian is not just a hobby. It shouldn't be a hobby. It is a trust. It is trust in the promises of God that we are children of God. We are part of the family. We're not hobby doers. We are children of God. And we can't underestimate the importance of that covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. We can read Genesis 15. If you missed that talk, listen to it on the website. And we can look at Genesis 15, the covenant ceremony where God entered through the halved animal and know that God keeps his promises. He keeps Abraham's end of the bargain. But we can also look at the cross and see that God keeps our end of the bargain. See, if we were to have a test of our faith, each and every one of us would fail. We might say, oh, we go to church, or I play the piano in church, or I became a pastor. I went as a missionary out to the Middle East. Surely that passes the test. None of it passes the test. We all get 9 out of 10 at best. But God is faithful. He keeps his end of the bargain. And he passes the test for us. He is faithful. And that should give us enormous hope when we look at our lives, when we look at our failings. God is faithful. A second thing for us to take away is that we see the substitute from God. The substitute from God. Just as the ram was given to die in the place of Isaac, so Jesus was given to die in our place. The thing about Genesis 22 is that the ram is disposable. You can find a ram anywhere. It was found in discarded in a thicket. I don't know what a thicket is. I think it's a thorny bush. But Isaac is precious. Isaac is the precious one. And on the cross, we see the most precious person in the universe. God's promised, long, permanent, and perfect king, given to die in our place. God loved us so much that he sacrificed his one and only son. John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible. And that is the centerpiece of God's promises. The cross is the centerpiece of the New Testament, the centerpiece, the climax of the Bible story, that Jesus was given for us so that we would not taste death. That Jesus was given to die as a ransom for us. That Jesus, the righteousness of God, was given for us, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That is amazing. That is what causes our miraculous birth, a ridiculous, incredible hope. See, friends, we can look at the cross and we can see its brutality. And this story helps us see the brutality of the cross. And we can see what our sin deserves. We can see what 9 out of 10 gets as we look at the cross. But we can also see gloriously how much our sin is forgiven. What God did to restore us to himself. Romans 8:38, because of the cross, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. No 9 out of 10, no 8 out of 10. Nothing. Your failing of the test. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because of Christ Jesus. See, as you look at Jesus, as we look at Jesus, the substitute, we know that this is not a barbaric child killing of an innocent. But this is God giving himself, a grand, beautiful God, giving himself to die in our place, to win us back. There was no other way. No other way to win us back to himself, despite the cost. If there was, he would have taken it. In Isaac, we see a glorious substitute. And third little thing, and briefly, we see the life given to us by God. God's people were to read Genesis 22 and to be deeply thankful for the life that they had. Without Isaac, there would be no life. There would be no land to go into. Without the cross, without the substitute of Jesus, we have no life. We have a depressing existence. At best, we'll get 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Without the substitute, we face a horrific, horrific eternity. But because of the substitute, it's a game changer. We get given eternal life. We get given eternal life, and eternal life starts now. If you never knew that, it starts now. You are not in a waiting room. Eternal life starts now, and we can make the most of it. I remember before I became a Christian, being drawn to Christians who could laugh like I couldn't laugh. Eternal life changes the game forever. We will not die. We will be raised with Christ. It means that we can be outrageous with our lives. It means that we can make decisions to go off to the Middle East, trusting God to be with us. It means that we can do crazy things with our money, to fund initiatives, to give money to people who will take the gospel to places where we won't go, because we won't have our money for eternity. We've got it just for this life. It means that we can make the most of relationships now. Because what is riding on those things is heaven. God uses our relationships to make himself known to those that God has put in our lives. It governs the big stuff and the mundane stuff. Hebrews 11 that Ted read out said, Abraham, God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. I wonder how the certain fact that God will raise you from the dead is shaping you today as a child of God. How will it shape this week? How will it shape the way you do your job? How will it shape the way you do your retirement? How will it shape the way you spend your time, your talent, and your treasures? This is the life of faith. Not trying to pass the test, but knowing that you have passed the test and Christ has paid for you. I know there'll be two camps here. There'll be people here thinking, I can't be like Abraham, even though I've said we shouldn't try and be like Abraham. There'll be people here thinking, this is an impossible level of faith. I just can't do it. Know that Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. He takes your 8 out of 10, he makes you 10 out of 10, he makes you 11 out of 10, so that you can know God for eternity. There will be others here who are thinking, well, it's all by grace, I'll do what I like. I'll hop down the pub and I'll whatever. It's all by grace, I don't need to do anything, my faith is private, I can keep it to Sundays. If Jesus has passed the test, then I don't need to do anything. If that's you, then you need to hear James chapter 2. James says to you, foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. If we were to be tested by our faith, we'd all fail. We'd all fail. But Jesus has passed the test for us. Jesus has given us a perfect faith. He has given us life to the full. He has given us eternity with him. And we should leave here with joy in our hearts and a spring in our step. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for this brutality of this story, and we pray, Lord, that it would illuminate our hearts to the brutality of the cross. Help us to remember what you've done for us on the cross, and help us not just to be rememberers, help us to be delighters in what you've done for us on the cross. Would we live lives shaped by your work and your grace and your love for us, that we would know nothing we can do will earn us into earn our way into your good books, but Jesus' blood has written our names in the book of life if we trust you. And I pray for those that don't trust you, I pray that they would see the hope that is offered in Jesus, the hopelessness of doing life solo. And Lord, I do pray that you would do miracles here in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.